Well, good morning. Turn your Bibles to Romans, the 8th chapter this morning. We've been studying together over the last number of weeks, the book of Romans, particularly looking together at chapters 5 through 8. And we have seen that the great theme of chapters 5 through 8 is gospel hope. It's the security of the believer in Jesus Christ, the assurance that we have that because of what Christ has done for us, on the cross and through his resurrection, that we are indeed justified, secure in God's love, and that we have this hope of glory because of the grace in which we stand. And along the way, Paul has dealt with some objections to the gospel he's proclaimed, particularly the objections about sin and the law. And so in the course of expounding the hope that we have in Christ, he's also talked about our freedom. So gospel hope, gospel freedom, those are the great themes of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And this morning, we come to the first of what will be three messages on Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 has been called the greatest chapter in the Bible. And in many ways, it is like, the Mount Everest of some of these great mountain peaks of Scripture. It begins with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It ends with no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So start to finish, the theme of Romans 8 is the security, the assurance that we have as believers in Christ. And this morning we're going to look at the first 17 verses together. So let's read this passage together and then we'll dig in. Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is God's word. Now, as we read this passage, perhaps you noticed the dominance of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. This stands quite in contrast to chapter 7. There's only one reference to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 7. That is in verse 6, where Paul says that we are free from the law, which we've been held captive by, and we now serve, not under the old written code, but in the newness of the Spirit. But the rest of chapter 7 is really talking about the bondage that we are in, the bondage to sin and death, that comes through the law. But now, in chapter 8, he picks up this theme from chapter 7, verse 6, and he begins to talk about what it means to serve in the newness of the Spirit. And as I said before, the great theme, the grand overarching theme of chapter 8 is the security of the believer. It is gospel hope. It's gospel assurance. But what Paul's doing here is he's showing us how the Holy Spirit is the one who guarantees our security in Christ. He is the one who secures us. He's the one who indwells us. He's the one who works in our lives, that moves us forward, giving us progress in our sanctification and the one who confirms to us God's work in our lives, assuring us of our new identity in Christ. So this assurance is assurance that comes from the Spirit. Now, we, at least on a creedal basis, confess our belief in the Holy Spirit, do we not? The Nicene Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and with the Son together is to be worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. We all affirm this. And yet, somehow, the work of the Spirit is a little bit more mysterious to us than the work of the Father, the work of the Son. The Holy Spirit has been called the displaced member of the Godhead. A book was written a couple of years ago by Francis Chan called The Forgotten God, reversing our tragic neglect of the Spirit. He's been called the shy member of the Trinity because the Spirit doesn't point to himself, but he points to Christ. He's always pointing to Christ. And oftentimes our focus is on the Father or on the Son, but not so often on the Spirit. Baptists are sometimes said to be afraid of the Holy Spirit because perhaps our overreaction to what we deem excesses in the more extreme charismatic movements. So the Holy Spirit, here we are thinking about it this morning. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us? What does it mean for us to serve in the newness of the Spirit? I mean, what's the real difference? In fact, someone sent me an email just a couple of weeks ago, three, four weeks ago, I guess now. And one of the comments in the email, questions in the email, is what really is the difference between change via willpower and change through the Holy Spirit? Because let's face it, you know, anyone through willpower, exercise enough willpower, you can change some things. Somebody can break a bad habit through willpower. And sometimes change for us feels like the exercise of willpower, and yet Scripture points us to the Spirit. So what's the difference? What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Well, this is a wonderful passage that describes for us in some great detail the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we can't look at all the detail this morning, but I want you to see kind of the big picture here of what the Spirit does in our lives. And I want to point out three things. I want you to see how the Spirit sets you free, how the Spirit gives you life, and how the Spirit confirms your new identity in Christ. Okay? These are the three big things that we see the Holy Spirit doing in this passage. He sets you free, He gives you life, and He confirms your new identity in Christ. And as we work through this passage, I think we will see that we have a corresponding responsibility to the Spirit. So there are some things that we are to do in the power of the Spirit that lead us on in our Christian life. So let's look at these three things. First of all, the Spirit sets you free. This is the import of verses 1 through 4. And let me just sketch it out here, what Paul is saying. He begins with this great declaration, a grand declaration. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And what Paul means here is that there is no sentence against us. There is no judgment against us. There is no condemnation. We are no longer under this verdict of guilty. We're no longer under the sentence, the condemning sentence of the law. This is a great declaration. This is the sum of everything he's been saying so far in Romans 1 through 7. No condemnation. This great declaration. But now he gives us one of the most compressed explanations of why there's no condemnation in verses 2 and 3. Let me just unweave it for you very quickly. He tells us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, what is the law of sin and death? The law of sin and death is either the Mosaic law, which, because it has been co-opted by sin and weakened by the flesh, leads us to death, or it could be that Paul means by the law of sin and death what he describes in Romans 7 when he talks about the sin dwelling within us. What I like to think of as the gravity of depravity, this law that drags us down, this constant down drag of sin. Either way, the effect is basically the same, that without the Spirit, under the law, sin rules. The strength of sin is the law, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If we're under the law, sin rules because the law cannot give us power to be righteous. And so it leads us to death. And now Paul tells us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, I think he means by that the gospel, has set us free from the law of sin and death. 4 verse 3, this is how he's done it. 4 verse 3 says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What is it that the law cannot do? It couldn't set us free. But this is what God has done, middle of verse 3, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There's incarnation, Jesus sent by God the Father in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, a true human being with a true human nature, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful himself. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And all the scholars tell us that this is the technical word for sin offering. It's the word used in the Septuagint Greek Old Testament for sin offering. So God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to be a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I know that's kind of complicated, but this is basically what Paul is saying. He's saying the reason that you're not condemned is because Jesus was condemned in your place. That's all he's saying. He's saying that God sent the Son, and he sent the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in our nature, but without sin himself. And he sent the Son to be a sin offering, to be a sacrifice for sin. And there on the cross, as Jesus was the sin offering, God condemned sin. He condemned it in Jesus. And because he condemned it in Jesus, there's no condemnation for you and me. And the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, sets you free from the law of sin and death. Now, why does he do this? Here's the purpose. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law doesn't get annulled, but the law gets fulfilled. And it gets fulfilled first and foremost in the work of Christ for us, who bears the condemnation and penalty of the law. And it gets fulfilled secondly in us, through us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this law of gravity, the law of sin and death, there's another law that supersedes it, and it's the law of aerodynamics, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who sets us free from the law of sin and death. As Bunyan reportedly wrote, and I quoted this a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating in this context, run, John, run. The law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Freedom that we get in the Spirit as he applies the gospel to our hearts. So here's implications. I'm going to name three and talk about the last one. Because of this, it means that you are free from the law. You are free from sin. You are free from the law. We've talked about that in Romans 6 and 7. Don't need to repeat it here. But it also means that you are free from guilt and condemnation. You're free from guilt and condemnation. Now, some of us really need to hear this word this morning, because some of us, because of background, because of temperament, because of teaching in the past, because of homes we were raised in, because of religious orientation we've had, some of us tend to just live under this cloud of condemnation. Because you're conscious all the time of all the things that you do wrong. You do something wrong, and I have a tendency to do this myself, and I'm slapping my hand. Bad Christian. Bad pastor. Bad husband. Bad father. There's a voice in my head saying, Brian, you're doing badly. You're doing badly. And what we need to do, if you do that, like I tend to do, what we need in that moment is we need this word applied by the Spirit to our hearts that says, there's no condemnation in Christ. There's no condemnation in Christ. I recently read the biography, sort of, or memoirs written by Mary Beth Chapman, who's the wife of Stephen Curtis Chapman, the songwriter, Christian contemporary songwriter and artist. And the book was basically about their experience after they lost their daughter Maria in a tragic accident several years ago. One of their older children driving down the driveway didn't see Maria running for the truck to meet him, and he hit her, and she was pronounced dead by the time they got to the hospital. It's a tragic story, but a story where God has really sustained this family through their faith, through their confidence in God's sovereignty and his goodness, through the community that surrounded them. And one of the things that Mary Beth talked about in this book was the counseling that some of their family needed to receive, including their other little girl, who was just a few months age difference from Maria. Her name was Stevie Joy. She was playing with Maria before Maria ran out to meet the truck. And in fact, Stevie Joy had said, "Oh, Will's coming. He's driving the truck. Will can help you climb on the monkey bars," something like that. And so Maria darted off for the truck, and despite Stevie Joy's protest, she wouldn't stop and she got hit. So this little girl, probably 4, 5, 6 years old, really wrestling with guilt. Now, it was false guilt, really. She wasn't responsible. And the parents wisely tried to help all the children, you know, process their feelings, gave them all the reasons why they shouldn't feel guilty. But Mary Beth said, arguments alone were not working for Stevie Joy. And they noticed especially that she would become withdrawn when they went to visit the graveside at the cemetery. And that's where Stevie Joy, in her own words, would say, "That's where guilt finds me." So they took her to a counselor. And I just thought what this counselor did was so powerful that I wanted to share it with you. They took her to a counselor, this Christian child psychologist. And the counselor asked Stevie Joy, "Show me your guilt." And on the wall, on this shelf on the wall, were all these different objects. There were dolls, there were stuffed animals, lion, different objects, monsters, all these different objects. And so the counselor says, "Show me on the wall your guilt. What is your guilt?" And she looked for a minute and she found this awful Grim Reaper figurine. You know, the Grim Reaper, a skeleton in a hood with a sickle or scythe or so on. And she said, "That's my guilt." And you know what the counselor did? They took this little image of the Grim Reaper and they put it in a box and they took it outside and they buried it, never to dig it up again. And then she took her back inside. She said, "Now show me something that reminds you of Christ." And Stevie Joy picked out a crown that reminded her of Christ. And then they wrote this verse: "There is therefore now no guilt for those who are in Christ." And that was one of the key things that helped Stevie Joy get past the feelings of condemnation she felt. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. Some of you feel false guilt over things you shouldn't feel guilty about. Most of us probably feel some degree of genuine guilt because we really have failed in certain ways. But I want to tell you this morning that in the gospel, the Grim Reaper of guilt gets buried. Jesus casts all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And the word this morning for you from the Spirit through Scripture is, "There is therefore now no guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus." The guilt is buried. You're free. You're free. There is no judgment standing against you. The Father does not look down on you this morning with a frown on his face, so disappointed because of how you failed. He doesn't. He looks at you and he smiles with love and delight in his eyes, because when he looks at you, he sees all the righteousness of his Son given to you. Not guilty. Friends, that is good news. In the words of Count Zinzendorf, that Moravian pietist from 18th century, translated from German into English by John Wesley: "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, I shall with joy lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through Through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. No fear, no guilt, no shame if you're in Christ, because you're clothed in His beautiful righteousness. Now let me just make one more quick application here. If you believe this, if we can connect the dots in our lives, I think we formally believe it, but if we can apply this to our lives, if we can let this really grip our hearts, it unleashes for us an amazing combination of confidence and humility. Confidence and humility. You can be really radically humble if you believe this, if you connect the dots here, because you can say, I am in and of myself a sinful person, and I have failed here and here and here and here. But you can do it without slapping your hand, because you can do it while at the same time believing, I'm not condemned, I'm not guilty, I am radically, deeply loved by God with an everlasting love. And you see how that just produces mental health. It just means that you can be honest with yourself without feeling condemned all the time. You don't have to go around feeling guilty all the time, and you can actually be honest with yourself and with your spouse and your parents and your children and your small group and your faith community and your neighbors. You can be honest, and you could say, yeah, I'm messed up in these areas, and God is in process of changing me here, but you know what? I'm free from guilt in Jesus Christ. The Spirit sets you free. All right, point number two. Point number two, the Spirit also gives you life. He sets you free and He gives you life. This is verses 5 through 13. We're going to have to work through it more quickly because I see time is going. So let me just make two observations here and then point out two applications from the observations. This passage tells us, first of all, that every believer lives in the Spirit. Verses 5 through 8 talk about the believer walking according to the Spirit, literally, or living according to the Spirit, or living in the Spirit. He just means that we are now in the realm, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. If we're in Christ, we're in the realm of the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit. The Spirit is the dominating force in our life rather than the flesh. So every believer lives in the Spirit. And then verses 9 through 13 kind of turn it around and say that the Spirit lives in every believer. So we're in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. The Spirit lives in every believer. Just look at verses 9 and 10. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so he's telling us here that the Spirit is the one who gives life. And He gives life in two ways. He gives life in the here and now, even though we live in a sin-dominated body, a body that is subject to sin and death, we have new life inside. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because we are not condemned, righteous in Christ, there's life inside, and the Spirit is the source of that life. And then verse 11 goes on to tell us that the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise up our mortal bodies. So there's also future resurrection life, life in the Spirit. Now, that means if we are in the Spirit and if the Spirit is in us, that means that there's a certain kind of lifestyle that flows out of living in the Spirit. The Spirit's the one giving us life now and in the future, but there's responsibility for us. And so let me point these out quickly. This means, first of all, if you live in the Spirit, you are to be the kind of person who sets your mind on the things of the Spirit. That's what verses 5 and 6 say. Now, verses 5 and 6 are not prescriptive, they're descriptive. Paul is just saying that everyone who lives according to the Spirit sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. But he does, in Colossians 3, tell us in very similar language to set our minds or our hearts, really the whole orientation of the will, to set it on things above, not on things of the earth. I think he just means here that there is to be a new orientation, and the orientation is not to be towards those specific idols of our hearts where we try to get life but end up getting death. Our orientation is to be towards the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit, the things of Christ. Our orientation is to be towards Him, living for Him, for His glory, with everything else under His lordship. And that kind of lifestyle is a life that leads to life and peace. Then the second implication is in verses 12 and 13, where Paul tells us that we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He says, rather, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here's this great text in Romans 8 on mortification, mortifying sin. Now, we've said a lot about freedom from sin, so I won't say a lot now, but let me just ask a question. How do we mortify sin? Like, how? How does it actually happen? How do we put sin to death so that we're living in the power of the Spirit, above sin, conquering sin, dealing with sin? And let me get at it this way. Kids, let me ask you a question. What is it that kills Superman? Right? He's faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive. What kills Superman? Somebody want to tell me? Kryptonite. Right. Kryptonite kills Superman. Sometimes sin feels like it's got superpowers, right? It feels like it can overwhelm you. It feels so strong. But here's what we've got to understand. There is a kryptonite that will kill sin. What is it? Paul says, if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he's already told us that we are to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. So practically, what does that mean? What does that look like? And here's what I think he means. Borrowing this from Chris Lundgaard in his great book, The Enemy Within, the kryptonite that kills sin is not working harder, trying harder, doing more. The kryptonite that kills sin is faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ. This is how you do it. You put your faith very specifically in Christ, rather than in the sin or the idol or the thing that you would pursue that leads you into death and destruction. Instead, you look to Christ to be your all in all. You look to the cross to deal with your guilt. You look to Christ and His resurrection to give you power. You look to Him. You put faith in Him. This is what John Owen said in his great book on mortification. He said, the Spirit brings the cross of Christ into the heart of the sinner by faith. And he gives communion with Christ in his death and fellowship in his sufferings. Therefore, he says, set your faith on Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great remedy for sin-sick souls. By faith, fill your heart with the right consideration of the provision God's made in the work of Christ for the mortification of your sins. Essentially, what you do when you're struggling with sin is you don't focus mainly on the sin. You recognize it, you acknowledge it, you know what it is, but then you renew faith in Christ. You bury that grim reaper. You remember that the guilt of this sin is already dealt with. And then you look to Christ, who's the source of righteousness, and you see that He is also the source of strength, and you ask Him, you pray, Jesus, give me strength, give me power, help me to fight this sin. Help me to say no to this impulse. Help me to choose your way instead. Instead of making this my ultimate thing, you be my ultimate thing and bring this into submission to you in my life. You fight the fire of sin with the fire of faith. You fight the strength of sin with the kryptonite of faith. You set faith on Christ for the killing of your sin. And that's one reason why it is so important for us to be continually setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. That's why a really vibrant devotional life is so vital to the spiritual life, because we've got to be continually renewing our minds, renewing our faith, and setting faith on Christ. So the Spirit sets you free. The Spirit gives you life. And as we live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, we're to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. There's one more thing the Spirit does in this passage. And you see it in verses 14 through 17. So number three, the Spirit confirms your new identity. So Romans, I mean, the whole book of Romans is about getting a new identity, right? New identity, new person in Christ. No longer the sinner, now righteous. No longer the slave of sin, now the son or daughter of God. No longer in Adam, now in Christ. Not once you once were, but now a new creation, a new creature in Christ. It's a new identity. You get a new identity in Christ. But how can you be assured of that? How can you really know that? Are you the kind of person that sometimes you struggle with assurance? That you don't really have deep assurance that you are a genuine Christian? That you are loved by God? That you are set free? Well, here's how you get it. The Holy Spirit gives it to us. And verses 14 through 17 tell us how. Let me read it. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." I think he's talking there about the law. Fear and condemnation under the law. "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So let me just ask the question, how does the Spirit give us assurance? And I think this text shows us three things that He does. You might think of assurance as a three-legged stool. A stool with three legs needs all three legs to really stand, right? Knock one of them off and the stool topples over. And I think when, as believers, we're struggling with assurance, it's because one of these three things are not either present or not strong in our lives. So these are the three things we need. The Spirit is the agent behind all of them. So here's the first thing He does. He leads us into holiness. You see it in verse 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." But what does He mean, led by the Spirit of God? We read that verse in isolation and we think guidance for decision making. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about in context. I think he's clearly talking about verse 13, those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. And then he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Led in what way? Led into holiness. The Spirit is the one who leads us into holiness. And listen, if you and I will just open our lives to the Spirit and say, "Holy Spirit, show me my sin and help me put the sins to death," He will show you. He will show you. And you will begin to see where those pockets of remaining corruption in your heart are. And then by the Spirit can deal with those. So as we grow in holiness, there is also growth. Excuse me. As we grow in holiness, there's also growth in assurance. So evidence of change in our lives, growing in conformity to Christ. That's the first thing, growing in holiness. Here's the second thing. The Spirit also moves us to prayer. He moves us to prayer. Now, I don't think this means primarily, as important as it is, developing some kind of disciplined prayer life. No, what Paul's talking about here is this kind of instinctual prayer that is birthed in the heart by the Holy Spirit. You see it in verse 15. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons," get this, "by whom we cry, Abba, Father." By whom? By the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, what's that? Abba is Aramaic word, a very affectionate word that a very little child would say to his father. It's kind of like daddy. You know, dada, Abba, papa. I mean, it's almost universal in every language. They're some of the first words that children utter are these short syllables for mother or father. And what Paul is saying is that when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our hearts, when the Spirit is present in our lives, He leads us to say to God, Father. He leads us to look to God as Father. And that becomes this dominant cry from the heart, Abba, Father. And it's important that he uses the word cry. He doesn't use the word pray, although he's talking about prayer, but he used the word cry because cry connotes the emotion, the desperation. Several days ago, my kids were out riding bikes in the yard, and Susanna, my little girl, kind of toppled over her bike. She's coming down a hill, and it flipped, and she kind of toppled over, and the handlebars hit her in the stomach, and she immediately started crying. And what was she crying for? She wanted her mom or her dad. She wanted someone to come and pick her up and hold her. And there's something in us as children of God that when we're suffering and when we're struggling and when we're needy and when we're desperate, there's something in us that says, Father, help me. If that's there, that's the Holy Spirit inside of you. That's the Holy Spirit moving you into prayer. It's the Spirit giving you the heart to seek the Father in prayer. And then the third thing the Spirit does, verses 16 and 17, is He makes the work of Christ for us real to our hearts. Here's how Paul says it. He says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, what does it mean to be children of God, heirs of Christ? It means that everything that is true of Christ is true of you. To be an heir, a fellow heir of Christ, means that you get the inheritance that Christ gets. It means that His righteousness is yours. His power is yours. Right? His record with God is yours. It means His future inheritance is your future inheritance. It means that what belongs to Christ also belongs to you. So that this is what the Spirit does. He bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. We're heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. That what's true of Christ is true of us. That we get what Christ possesses. That these are ours. So here's the three pillars of assurance, the three legs in the stool. It's holiness in our life. It's this cry from the heart, Abba, Father. And it's the work of Christ for us on our behalf, all that Jesus has done for us, and the Spirit making that real to our hearts. And when He does, that's where assurance comes from. So let me conclude in this way. Jesus, in John 14 through 16, talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. He talks about how the Spirit of truth will come and will lead us into all truth. He will teach us the things of Christ. And there's a place there in John 14, I believe, where He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. In other words, I won't leave you alone. I won't leave you as children who are forsaken and who are alone and who don't have this comforter, this helper. I've been the helper to you, and I'm sending another helper, the Holy Spirit. So I just want to end by saying this. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that you have not been left alone to live the Christian life all by yourself? You're not orphans. You're not orphans. You haven't been left alone. No, God has given us His Spirit. He sent His Spirit into our hearts. He sent His Spirit to set us free. He sent His Spirit to lead us into life and holiness. He sent His Spirit to confirm us in our adoption, our new identity. He sent His Spirit to comfort us. Therefore, let us take every step in the Christian life in the Spirit. Let's walk in the Spirit. Let's depend on the Spirit. Let's rely on the Spirit. Let's not live as if we are orphans, as if we are doing it all on our own. Instead, let's consciously, deliberately, intentionally look to the Holy Spirit to give us the help that we need. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this gift that You've given us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have not left us as orphans, but you have sent your Spirit into our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have come to the church. You've been poured out on the church. You've taken up residence in your people and in our hearts, so that both as individuals, your Spirit lives within us, and as a body, as a community, your Spirit lives among us. And we pray that as both individual men and women, boys and girls, and as a church, that we would learn to live in the Spirit. That we would depend on the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would be so present among us that the things that Christ has done for us would be real to our hearts, would rest with weight and with power on our hearts. As we sang earlier this morning, so we pray now, Spirit of God, descend upon our hearts. Wean it from earth through all its pulses move. Stoop to our weakness, mighty as thou art, and help us love thee as we ought to love. So work in us this morning. We believe that you are present, and we just long for more of the consciousness of your presence in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' great name.